6, and he trembling astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood to speak, as hearing a voice, but seeing no man. We've covered that so-called contradiction and problem text. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, a certain disciple. Then this is a Jewish proselyte, this man. This man is a proselyte to Judaism. And we learn that from the passage here, a certain disciple. And we learn it, too, from another place. Come a little bit later in the book of Acts. And you need to learn this, because this is why Ananias connects water baptism with purification. Get Acts chapter 26. 22. And Acts 22, look at verse 12, Acts 22:12. Now this background of Ananias is necessary, because that Carmelite's always saying, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You have to know why Ananias said that to him. Acts 22:12, and one Ananias, a devout man, underline it, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came to me and said, that's a Jewish proselyte. That's a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. Naturally, he's going to associate water baptism with purification. All the Old Testament Jews did. Not in the New Testament sense, as far as you know. Or if he was, he didn't have any more revelation than Peter had in Acts 2. Well, you can make a pretty good case for it by the fact that Paul himself was an Orthodox Jew coming out from under the law. Yes. Yeah, Saul's going to have a man he can communicate with. I'd say that Ananias is saved and a Christian, but in the sense of Simon Peter in Acts 2. That is, no revelation of the grace of God, no revelation but the Old Testament, and technically nobody is called a Christian until Acts chapter 11. On Acts chapter 9, verse 6, and the Lord said to him, arise, go to the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So when he gets there, verse 10, the Lord says to Ananias, hear my Lord. And the Lord says to him in verse 11, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, just the name of the street, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. That's not Judas Iscariot. For behold, he prayeth. Now, you notice the difference between praying and saying prayers? Behold, he prayeth. See that? Well, Paul said prayers all his life. I mean, what Pharisee didn't know how to pray? But there's a difference between saying prayers and praying. And that's, behold, he prayeth. I mean, that's what he gets. Saul's hunting. He's in agony. He's no longer saying prayers. He's no longer flipping the beads, you know, and Hail Mary and Our Father and all that. He's getting down to business. Behold, he prayeth. And I've seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand in him that he might receive his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Now, there's how the hard-hearted Christian accused the sinner. But you can't blame him. I mean, you'd be kind of suspicious, wouldn't you, if somebody told you Cardinal Spellman just got saved? I mean, if somebody just told you Madeline Murray O'Hare, just go there praying and getting right, bring on, let her join the church, you'd be real suspicious. And so the Lord has to deal with the missionary as well as the sinner. And he said, I've heard by many how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said to him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. So Paul's a chosen vessel, something special. You can't judge all your life by Paul and match him all the way. He's something special. He's a chosen vessel. Folks talk about being Pauline and following the Pauline epistles. You'll never be able to follow all of them. You can't heal anybody with handkerchiefs. You can't pray an earthquake out of a jail when you get in it. A lot of you already married. You're not single. You can't follow Paul all the way. You can follow him as far as you can. You can't follow him all the way. You don't have the signs and apostolic things that he had. And none of you, I don't guess, could take 195 lashes with a whip. And you probably won't get it anyway. They have different ways of killing you than that. After 3 days, or he arose from the earth, eyes were open, he saw no man. Now, how do you mean, brother? I'll tell you, the dispensationalists teach it. They teach that's a picture of Israel blind, blinding for a season, and then turning to Christ and opening their eyes and seeing. But it won't match too well. He's 3 days, and the Jews only out of fellowship with God 2 days, 2,000 years. Yes.
Somebody say that's a contradiction with Acts
22? Yeah, there's supposed to be a contradiction in Acts 22:9 and Acts 26:14. You'll get that in problem text anyway. Didn't we cover one of those in problem text already? We didn't? About hearing a voice and all that? Well, we'll get it. All right, yes. Look at the end of verse 15, and the children of Israel. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, but the trouble is the Jews are in the dispersion. All over where the Gentiles are, wherever Paul goes to preach to Gentiles, a bunch of Jews there. You find that all through the book of Acts. Matter of fact, he runs those Jews every time he turns around. And he has those signs to, for those Jews to let those Jews know that he's got the right Messiah. All right, 15, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before, now notice the commission, before the Gentiles, one, and kings. That's a special commission. Agrippa, Caesar, Festus, kings, and the children of Israel. Then Paul's commission is not just alone of the Gentiles, like the hyper-dispensationalists say. It wasn't. It's also to Jews of the dispersion. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Then Paul is a chosen vessel for suffering. And he suffers like perhaps no other Christian ever has before or since. He may have some competition, but boy, not much. All right, come to 1 Timothy, and notice in 1 Timothy 1 that his calling into the ministry was to suffer. 1 Timothy 1:16. 1 Timothy 1:16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him the life everlasting. So we're supposed to suffer. Are you suffering anything? We're supposed to suffer. That's what we're called to do. All right, 15, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before, now notice the commission, before the Gentiles, one, and kings, that's a special commission, Agrippa, Caesar, Festus, kings, and the children of Israel. Then Paul's commission is not just alone of the Gentiles, like the hyper-dispensationalists say, it wasn't. It's also to Jews of the dispersion. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Then Paul is a chosen vessel for suffering. And he suffers like perhaps no other Christian ever has before or since. He may have some competition, but boy, not much. All right, come to 1 Timothy, and notice in 1 Timothy 1 that his calling into the ministry was to suffer. 1 Timothy 1:16. 1 Timothy 1:16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him the life everlasting. So we're supposed to suffer. Are you suffering anything? We're supposed to suffer. That's what we're called to do. Turn to 1 Peter and look at it for any Christian. 1 Epistle of Simon Peter, chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21. The classic statement, I guess, was given by Jane McGinley. Jane McGinley was one day Cliff Barrows, you know, Billy Graham, the song leader, was in Greenville, and he took Jane McGinley and Billy Graham and T.W. Wilson was one that time up to Cliff Barrows' home in Greenville. Very big old, you know, big old sprawling southern mansion, you know, with about, I guess, about 6 bedrooms and 4 bathrooms and 3 or 4 garages and a big old porch all the way around, you know, and a big old, you know, marble steps going up and big old gravel driveway and landscape, you know, about 20 acres. And as they walked up there, McGinley looked that thing over and he turned to Barrows and he said, "Suffering for Jesus." Had a Scotch accent, you know, I'd say, "Suffering for Jesus," you know. And ever since then, a lot of Christians use that, you know, in sarcasm, you know, about a Christian who's got it real good. Suffering for Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2:21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." 1 Peter 2:21, the example is suffering. That's the example. Yes. Well, they claim that people talking about them is the suffering. Yep. That's true. Not that verse. When we get to chapter 22, we'll go through that verse a word at a time. I'm just giving you the background. The notice the man that said that was a proselyte to Old Testament Judaism. Now we'll go through the verse and we'll get to it. Yeah, we'll take it one word at a time. Yeah, and matter of fact, you can hardly imagine how low you'd have to get. Because when you get right down to the bottom, there are food stamps and welfare. When you get right down to the bottom. So our hope, brethren, lies in the next 10 years. And yeah, about 2 or 1.5 years. And by the next 2 to 5 years, why, then we're going to get our chance to suffer, and we're going to suffer. I mean, we're going to be deprived of some things. Yeah, that's true. But that's the beauty of it. It's wonderful to be able to do it for the Lord instead of just for yourself or for the devil. It's wonderful to be able to get shot for the Lord. I think that's a great thing. I'm glad I didn't stay in the Army and be a regular Army officer like I was going on. I'm glad because when you get back and look back on it and see it, you suddenly realize there wasn't anything worth getting shot for. And all my buddies are overseas, all dead and buried, and half of them in hell. And what'd they die for? Nothing. It'd be a lot better to be down there preaching the street and just have a guy take a sniper scope, put it on you, and blow your brains out. That'd be a good way to go. Just remember to give him a salute before you drop, you know. Something over here.
About welfare. I mean, you get down on welfare, it's got enough kids.
Well, now, if we know all these things, we do know them, and I know them and you know them, we know how well off we are, shouldn't that be a good impetus or a good encouragement to give more than we do? That's it, see. And get on, I always have a terrible fear when I get the judgment. I'm going to finally put more money into gasoline for the boat or dog food for the dog than I put into missions. That disturbs me, man. That disturbs me. Mark Acts 9:16. I will show, let us pass on the next verse. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, brother, he's saved now. No doubt about that, brother. Now, that's one of the greatest verses in the Bible to mess up a Carmelite with. Because before he tells Paul to get baptized, he calls him brother, which means that Saul's a saved man before he's baptized. Well, he's a dirty crook. If the man isn't regenerated, he's baptized in water, he's not his brother. He's of the devil, and the lust of his father he will do. Yeah, barred from the baptism. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to thee in the way as thou camest, have sent me two things, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and second, be filled with the Holy Ghost, not baptized, and no tongues. When Paul was saved, he was saved by grace through faith, without any manifestation of tongues, without water baptism, and without laying on of hands. The hands are laid on for the filling of the Holy Ghost and receive his sight. No tongues, no baptism. 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he receiving sight forthwith arose and was baptized. When he had received meat, he was strengthened. Now Paul says he was born again when he saw Christ, not when he was baptized. And this verse over in 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 8, last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. 1 Corinthians 15:8. Paul traces his birth out of due time to when he saw Christ, not his water baptism. It's 3 days before his water baptism. Born out of the time he is supposed to be born. It's kind of a statement like that. It's a birth that's out of season. It's like the nation of Israel wasn't going to have birth pangs and bring forth a new nation until the tribulation, and before she travailed, she brought forth. And Saul is sort of a forerunner. Actually, Saul is sort of a forerunner of those 144,000 witnesses, because those 144,000 witnesses with the Gentiles, and Paul is commissioned to witness the Gentiles. Paul and Jonah are pictures of tribulation witnesses. Both those birds. Yes. Because a man can be baptized with the Holy Spirit and indwelt with the Holy Spirit without being filled with the Spirit.
Verse 18, the midst of the life. I don't know what book it is in, but it is a passage of Scripture when the Jews read, they got a veil or something over there.
Yeah. 2 Corinthians 3. Albert taught that way. Yeah? That's a picture of the blindness of Israel.
He was a Jew.
Yes. All right, verse 19, when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain day of the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now, that's one good thing about a rascal like that. You get him saved, you usually come around reverse. He'll just swing around a complete circle and start back the other way. And a man who has violent convictions and violent impulses and deep convictions and strength of character in the wrong way. You get him right, he usually go back the right way. You take Adolf Hitler. If you ever got that bird saved, you'd have seen something. I mean, you'd have really seen something. Get that bird saved, he'd have just set Europe on fire, man. I mean, he'd have made Martin Luther, you know, look like a rehearsal if he'd ever gotten saved. But he never got right. And if you lead a Jew to Christ, maybe you've had that blessing, or I don't know, I've led about four or five of them to Christ, and a Catholic, I've led about 35 of them to Christ. But you take a Catholic or a Jew and get them saved, and boy, let me tell you, they usually turn around and head out the other way. Now, not all of them. You may get some failures. But generally speaking, a Catholic, you get him converted, and he'll just swing around just 180 degrees and head out the other way. How many of you were Catholic before you were saved? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Uh-huh. Well, generally, he'll go around, he'll head out the other way. And you take a converted Jew, he'll really go. That Lieberman, that bird got saved. His grandmother brought him down the kitchen. She had a little old metal box there. And she opened up that metal box, and she had $20,000 in there, $100 bills. And she said, they'll get that to you if you just give up this Jesus. Just reached over, put his hand in that box, and slapped that box down and went out the door. I know a Jew in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, got saved. And that old boy had his parents up on Long Island, on the Staten Island, Long Island. He got on a train and went up there, and they wouldn't send him any money. And he had just enough money to get up there, none to get back. And when he got up there in the middle of November, cold and sleet, went out there in that big old rich district out there in Long Island, went up that big old $200,000 house and banged the door. Nobody answered, and all the doors and windows were locked. And after he banged about 20 minutes, the window opened upstairs. The old man stuck his head out the window and said, "We had your funeral last week." Bam! And slammed the window. And that was it. And they were Orthodox. One of their people get to say they have a mock funeral for him. Bury him. Coffin. Mock funeral. And that Jew, I heard his testimony, said he went back into the stockyard, freight yards in New York, and climbed aboard a boxcar. And just in his clothes he had, no blanket or nothing, tried to sleep all that night and the next day and the next night going back to Birmingham, Alabama. And he said, "I never slept better in all my life." But he got in that car in that snow and sleep and just slept like a baby in the back of that boxcar. Lord took care of him. I remember one time out in the sight of this church in Pelham, we had a wild scene. It was the Jew out there, I forget his name now, but he got saved out there. And he got saved, and one night they were all singing, and they were singing, "'Twas good for the Hebrew children, it was good for the Hebrew children, it was good for the Hebrew children, and it's good enough for me." And he was, they were singing that thing, and this Jew got up in the middle of that congregation, waved his hand and said, "Stop the music! Stop the music!" They all stopped singing. He said, "What do you mean it was good for the Hebrew children?" "It is good for the Hebrew children." And that old boy, he got baptized there. And the night he got baptized, his uncle came to the baptism with a .38 pistol and shot him. Up in the baptismal pool. Didn't kill him. Hit him in the arm, wounded him, and put him in the hospital. And a couple days later, when the sheriff brought that guy in for him to press charges, he forgave his uncle and wouldn't press charges. And his uncle was stood by the bed in the hospital just weeping and said, "You don't know what you're doing, your mother's heart. You don't know what you're doing, your daddy's heart. You've got to give up this Jesus. You've got to give up this Jesus." Not a wounded you in that bed said, "Not on your life." And forgave him, didn't prosecute him, let him go. See, even those birds say, boy, he'll spin around backwards, and he'll go the other way. Verse 21, "But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them?" You know, there's a down there, I was thinking of the Catholic just then. There's a Catholic down in New Orleans who was a bishop from South America, and came up and served with the bishop of New Orleans in some kind of capacity and got saved. And he got saved at a street meeting and went right out in the street and began to preach against the Catholic Church. And they hired a man with a pistol and shot him with a .22 pistol in the jaw. And then took him to a Catholic hospital. and wired that jaw up, so when that thing came back and healed, he couldn't speak without hurting himself in the jawbone. And that old boy, he's been saved now about 15 years, and his accent is so thick, he hardly knew any English, just Spanish, one of the Spanish countries. And I've heard his testimony on tape, and you have to listen real careful to get it. But that old boy is still preaching, boy, and he's still preaching against the Catholic Church with his jaw hurting him every time he opens his mouth. 21. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which call on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them down to the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwell at Jerusalem, proving that this is very Christ. That is verily, truly, verifiable. This verily is Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down with a wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed Old English to attempt something. He essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. You couldn't blame them. Now, if he gave the invitation Sunday morning and said, all you folks like to join the church, come on down and join the church, and here comes the, you know, the general of the Irish Republican Army down there. I'm saved. Yeah, you are. Your foot, you're saved. I mean, nobody take him in. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and they had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. That's the mark, boldness. It's boldness. And disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Fine fellow, he's got a beautiful testimony. Everybody hears him wants to kill him. And you haven't read of a conversion yet. I mean, that's probably some of them getting converted, but all you hear is every time he gets to preach, somebody wants to kill him. 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Well, they bring him down to Caesarea, and Caesarea is along the coast down here. I have to get a more modern map for it. And sent him up to Tarsus, and Tarsus is way back up in his home country. Oh, now somewhere in here, he preaches to the Galatians along about this time, and there are two inserts you need to make here. And the first is somewhere between verse 30, Acts 9:30, and between Acts 9:30. And Acts 11:30, somewhere between Acts 9:30 and 11:30, Paul is out in Asia Minor preaching to the Galatians. And probably that epistle to Galatians is written, it's written somewhere later than that, but it refers back to that time when he was out there preaching to them. All right, the next insertion you need is Paul spent some time in Arabia right after he got saved, down at Mount Sinai, reading the Old Testament. This is in Galatians 1:17. And Galatians 1:17 goes somewhere between verse Acts 9:19 and 9:23. Somewhere in there. I'll leave you to figure out where, but it goes somewhere in there. When he got saved, he spent some time in Arabia and then went back to Damascus and preached 3 years and then went back to Jerusalem. So there's two insertions, a time in Arabia and a time up there in Gaul preaching to the Galatians. Yes. Well, you don't have any. Except if you come to Galatians, see how that thing is written. Paul has been through there before. Notice in notice in Galatians, where is this blessed that he spoke of? You receive me, chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 15. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record, if it had been possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So he was there and preached to them. And when he was there and preached to them, there isn't any evidence there anybody goes with him or anything. He's talking about what he did after he left them. In chapter 2, verse 1, then after 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. Talking about what he's doing there. Because in that missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, there isn't any mention of him going up in there in Galatia. Now, the standard work on that, if you want to get it, is called the Life and Epistles of St. Paul by Conybeare and Howson. That thing is H-O-W-S-O-N. It's a book this thick, 900 pages. H-O-W-S-O-N and Conybeare, C-O-N-Y-B-E-A-R-E, The Life and Epistles of Paul the Apostle. And that's the standard work. When I say that's the standard work, I mean everybody that tries to lay out the Pauline epistle of the book of Acts uses that work. It's about 900 pages, about that thick, The Life and Epistles of Paul the Apostle, or The Life and Epistles of St. Paul, Conybeare and Howson. I'm not very good at that. I can get a general chronology. When it gets to fitting this thing in here and this one here, when it comes to dates and times, I get lost. I get all screwed up in it. I just know those two things happen generally somewhere in that chapter. All right, 931. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. Well, it looks like they didn't have rest. They got rid of Paul. Look at verse 30. They sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest. Where it's worded. I got the devil all over them, as long as I had him down there with them. Throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. But it may be they had rest in the sense that having had ministered to them, they learned a lot about the Bible they needed to learn. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, had light given to them, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. The churches were multiplied, local churches springing up all over Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy, type of something. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwell at Lydda and Saron. Saron is the New Testament spelling for Sharon, S-H-A-R-O-N. So that place he's going to is down here on the plain, on Sharon, this plain right down in here. Yes.
First
Peter? No, he's healing. Yeah, it's First Peter.
Yeah.
I just said it's a type of something, and I don't know what it is. All those people that are sick 12 years and get healed, sick 8 years and get healed, were impotent for 7 years, crippled 40 years, every one of them is a type of something, all those dates figure. But I don't know what they are. 36, now there was at Joppa, and Joppa is modern Jaffa on the coast right here, Joppa. So he's down on the plain of Sharon, and he's at Joppa on the seacoast. There was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, that's a Aramaic name, which is by interpretation, given the Greek name, is called Dorcas. Notice again two names. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. So the Bible speaks of a person full of the things they do, like if they did them, that fills them up, full of good works. And it came to pass in those days she was sick and died, whom when they had washed the corpse, they laid in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent to him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter rose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him to the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. And Peter put them all forth, and kneeling down, prayed, and turning him to the body, it's a dead corpse, turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Now, she dies under the New Testament. So, she does not go to paradise, Abraham's bosom. So, if a soul left that body, that soul was up in the third heaven and came back. So, obviously, what you've got is a case where a person can die and the Lord not take the soul right away. We discussed that before, a lot of classes, and a lot of this spook stuff and body, soul, and spirit business. And it's apparent the Lord can have a person who's dead whose soul has not left him yet. The Lord takes that soul, it's gone. Now, I gave you a case where folks profess that their soul went out and then came back, like they're on a trip. And maybe that soul, and maybe it's not, I've never been through it. So I don't know. But here's a case here where the woman is dead physically, but she returns. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah, the Lord knows, see. The Lord knows. You know when to leave it there, when to take it. Yep. Probably went to paradise and came back, but he wouldn't have any memory. The Lazarus in paradise didn't answer the rich man. He's sleeping.
Isn't what caused physical death the absence of the spirit, though?
Well, he said the body without the spirit is dead. But you have to look out for that in Bible language, because the word spirit is used in a peculiar sense. It's like a fellow that came back from the slaughter of the Amalekites. When David picked him up, his spirit came to him again, and he revived. And that old boy there wasn't dead. He's just unconscious. Yes. Probably not. I wouldn't think it would, no.
Well, see, you know, there's some people that say they die and everything. It's like, it's nothing like heaven and hell. They're just deciding what they're going to do. They have to be
loved. Yeah, every week the Enquirer,
yeah,
or Midnight or Grit or something like that, they have regular standard articles. One article, you know, on how you live to be 120, and one article on how to, what you ought to eat and what you shouldn't eat. One article on astrologers running Jackie Onassis' life and all this and that. And they always have one article about somebody who died and lived to tell about it. And they all the testimonies are all alike. I mean, they get this state of semi-conscious, and I wasn't afraid. And I passed out, and it was a wonderful feeling, and I'm no longer afraid to die because I know there's something beyond. That's the thing, you know. Yeah. Yeah. Well, maybe she blanked out. Maybe she was in a coma before she died. All right, 942. It was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner, leather worker, tanning hides. Simon, a tanner. Okay, we'll stop there for tonight. All right, now we're at chapter 10, and I haven't had the right map up here for some time. This is the map that you believe in the book of Acts right here. The time of Christ, this is how the thing's set up. And Simon Peter has just been down to Joppa,
along here, and Philip was just caught up Ethiopian eunuch going down from the way toward Gaza, the way of the desert, heading down this way. And you pick up the chapter now, Simon Peter is down here at Joppa and getting ready to go to Caesarea, the house of Cornelius. Those places are located there on the map, and down here at the place of Sharon. And the time of sight, you see they have different names. Now, some of them say the same way. You find that Samaria in the Old Testament, and Galilee, and Gilead, and Judea. But then the time of Christ, that thing becomes Decapolis, over here. Judea goes. Egypt is called Idumea, and Galilee, Samaria, and Judea retain their names. But this area over here is no longer Moab, it's Perea. And it's no longer Basin, but Trachonitis. So the name is changed on it. When you read about right now, Simon Peter is here, and he's about to be called up to here to deal with Cornelius. Now, Acts chapter 10 is one of the three or four places in the Bible that you want to always be ready to turn to and deal with a self-righteous man. And about three of those places, three or four of them, one of them is Job chapter 31, and one is Luke 18, and one of them is here. And Luke 18 and Job 31 and Acts 10, you have the four most righteous men in the Bible. And none of them are saved. Luke 18. Luke 18 is the rich young ruler and the Pharisees. And Acts 10 is Cornelius and Job 31 is Job. If you want one more, it'll be in Philippians 3, we're talking about Paul. Now, those four places there present the most righteous man that ever lived. And all of them needed something done before they were prepared to meet God. Well, the next thing about Acts 10 you want to remember dealing with it is Acts chapter 10 is one of the most important places in the Bible when you're asking the question about where did the heathen go. If you're going to discuss where did the heathen go, you want to get ready to use Romans 2 and Acts 10. Romans 2 and Acts 10, where do the heathen go? And the next thing about Acts 10 is Acts 10, one of the main places in the Bible, out of three places you want to turn to it in with the Roman Catholics. Now, Roman Catholics, the place are Hebrews 10, Acts 10, and Matthew 23. Hebrews 10, Acts 10, and Matthew 23. Now, that's the Roman Catholic doctrine, boy. That'll really sink them, those three places. All right, Acts 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea, on the coast, right up there, named Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. So to begin with, you've got a Roman to deal with. And an Italian at that, called the Italian Band. Man, like many Romans, one that feared God with all his house, like many Romans, which gave much alms to the people, like many Romans, and prayed to God always. Like many Romans. And he lost. Now let's see something else about this man. Verse 22. Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that feared God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee to his house. Now notice what's said for Cornelius' favor. He's a devout man. He's a just man. He fears God. He fears God with all his house. He gives alms. He prays. He has a good report, and he sees vision. Now, if you ever read about a saved man, that's it, and that fellow's not saved. Now, the way you prove he's not saved is turn to Acts 11:14. In the light, Acts 11:14, when Simon Peter is repeating what God did with him, he says in the telling of the story, Acts 11:14, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." Yes. Oh, excuse me. Shall be saved. So Cornelius is a lost man. And Cornelius is a lost Gentile following his conscience. So if you wonder how God deals with the heathen, he deals with them like this. And Cornelius follows his conscience, and although following his conscience doesn't save him, it gets him to the place where God will get the word to him and give him a chance to be saved. It also explained what happens to many of the heathen, especially Catholics,
who come right up to the threshold, and the Lord shows them what to do to be saved, and they know if they get saved what they're going to have to give up, or the persecution they're going to have, and then they turn it down. After that, they've had it. On Acts 10:1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man. He had personal piety, one that feared God with all his house, domestic piety, which gave much alms to people, practical piety, helped folks out. He has personal religion, a practical religion, a domestic religion. And he prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius. And notice that fellow, as far as you can tell in the past, he is going by the best revelation he has, yes. It'd be probably verse 22, a good report among all the nations of the Jews, the true God, Jehovah, the Old Testament. Maybe. All right, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him. And the ninth hour of the day in a Jewish time be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And saying to him, Cornelius, we looked unto him, he was afraid, and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now, that's how the Lord's going to deal with the heathen. The prayers and the good deeds come up as a remembrance. Yes.
Let's say then that God will listen to
prayers
lawfully.
Yep. Yep, the teaching that he doesn't comes from the holiness teaching on John chapter 9, verse 31. The holiness teaching that God doesn't hear a sinner comes from John 9:31, which a Pharisee said, which wasn't true anyway. We know that God heareth not sinners. What? Well, the blind man says that to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees' concept of a sinner was a real bad man, not an unsaved man. You know, the Pharisees say, this man receiveth publicans and sinners, and that is not what the blind man says that. Look at verse 38, he's not saved. He says that as a lost man. That's very typical, those holiness people saying, God doesn't hear the prayers of an unsaved man. That's just stupid. Yes. Sir? Yeah, a lot of Baptists are stupid. A lot of Baptists are just as stupid as some of the holiness. And that's just a dumb, stupid exposition. When the Lord says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, he doesn't mean I don't know anybody else around there what they're doing. When the Lord says about the unsaved fellow, before you were saved, you were not even known of God. That didn't mean God doesn't have a record of your sins. When the Lord says he doesn't hear sinners, obviously the context means he doesn't listen to them favorably with in mind of answering their petitions. Although sometimes he does that. Yes, question. The Lord will not hear me in regard to the petition, but that doesn't mean that he, you know... Yes. Yeah, right. Well, for example, if God doesn't hear sinners, how'd you all get saved? Would you tell me? How'd you get saved if God doesn't hear sinners? So
I thought that was only prayer the Lord
hears. Yes, the dumb Baptist says, the only prayer God will hear is the prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, now, where do you get that stuff from? Where did anybody ever get that from? That's that red foley Jimmy Swaggart religion, you know. The only prayer God... Listen, boy, let me tell you something. There is many an unsaved fellow in combat that said, God, get me out of here, and God got him out. And with many an unsaved man in a plane wreck or a car crash that hollered out for help and got help. Yes.
Another dog going across the area, a motorbike, and on about 3
three different occasions. They were both unsaved on about three different occasions. One time they were out of water, and they got down and prayed, and asked God to give water, and they looked through all the facts and found one man. He threw away all the facts and found one man who accepted the gift of water. Another time they were out of gasoline, they got down and prayed to God to save them, and a truck from a port come by and picked them up and took them to the port, and they asked how often they sold that sector there by every 9 days.
Oh, it happens a lot. It happens a lot. Yes. Especially them that believe. No, the first you're quoting says save all men, especially them that believe. Yeah, right. Sure, he's willing to save anybody. He's willing to save anybody. Oh, yeah. Now, the context of what you just quoted, the Savior of all men, the context of that is real salvation, of what you just quoted. But it's still true. It's still true.
So, Peter, turn to the Acts 10, where he says, what is it, Lord, and what Paul says, who art thou, Lord?
Says what?
In Acts 9:5, he says, who art thou, Lord? And when Jesus is coming to him, and then Acts 10:4, he says, what is it, Lord?
What is it, Lord?
Every time somebody comes to him, somebody, the Lord comes to him, they got death and sin and very. What is it? Who is it?
I don't know. Yes. Well, why would Peter go tell him words whereby he and his house would be saved if they were already saved? Peter was commissioned to go tell him words whereby he'd get saved. So he's obviously not saved. On Acts 10:4, by prayers my alms will come up for a memorial before God. Then the Lord keeps track of the unsaved people. Was there something back here? Yeah. Unsaved fella?
Yeah.
Yeah. It happens. That happens a lot. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Sure, man. Lord will do it. But he does it to bring the fellow to repentance. He does it to make the guy think and turn to him. A lot of them don't even do that. You got old boys down south here, God's got them out more jams you could put on bread. And they still aren't. And they still aren't right. What would it be safe to say that God doesn't hear in the sinner's prayer in the sense that God doesn't look upon it with favor? And prayer the Lord doesn't attend to it. The Lord doesn't wait around, you know, and you know, follow through like this. Is, what does that nut want? You know, he's burning to death. Okay, get him out. Next. That kind of thing. Now, we get down to pray. I mean, the Lord's in us. We're part of the Lord, and we hold communion. We have conversation. But that unsaved man's prayer is a prayer like, Lord, save me. Okay, next. One of those things. Yeah, undoubtedly. Undoubtedly. Yes.
Before I got saved, I resisted the Holy Spirit time and time again. And every time I did, I realized that this prayer and offering is what I had to do for. You had to be saved.
Yeah.
And it became very real to me.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even one time I did $66 to God, thank you, Lord.
Yeah. Amen, brother. Amen. Lord, deal with you. I remember two things happened before I was saved. I remember over the Philippine jungle one night in a bad scene, man. I mean, it was bad. I remember going out there and lying down a caribou hole, mud hole, about 2 o'clock in the morning and looking up in the air. And I'm telling you, that's about the first time in my life I've really got desperate. But the first time. I was about 24 years old. And I remember I said,
If there's anything up there, I don't know what to say. I don't know if there's God up there or not. If anything up there, I said, if I'm anything down here, this speck down here, anything to it, I said, you're going to have to give me some help, because I'm through. I got to have some help. 2.5 years later, I got saved. Lord took his time. Lord said, what was that? One of these fools down here is in trouble. Okay, help him out. Go on the next one. Next time I felt like praying, I was in a chair in the hospital over in Mobile. Dr. Fire was chiseling out a piece of septum between my eyes, up the nose, and I was still unsaved. And it gave me a local anesthesia, you know. And I was back in that thing like that, and he had that chisel up my nose, and taking the end of that chisel, you know, and pounding that chisel. And that anesthesia began to wear off, and I could feel that blade back there in that bone. And he hit that thing like that, and my head would just, you know, rock with it. I thought to myself, what if he slips? Thought occurred to me, what if that blade just slips, man, at the back of my head? And, brother, I'm telling you, I'm doing some hollering, man. Now, I didn't know what to pray, but, I mean, I was, you know, I was saying, God help me, God help me, God help me, God help me. I was doing that much anyway. Well, that stuff goes on all the time, you know. Acts 10:4. Thy prayers, thine alms, have come up for a memorial before God. So the Lord takes prayers, they come up there in good deeds, and piles them up and looks at them. I mean, they may be filthy rags, but they're still, he notices them. And he says, after a certain while, that stuff comes up there in the prayers, and the Lord says, okay, that fella means business. Get the word to it. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one to Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one to Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. You know what Peter's doing down there? He's fishing. Whose house is by the seaside. They wouldn't take it inland the city. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited him continually. When he declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Well, that's a strange thing about the number of people there. Now, this chapter is 10. And if you ever saw 10 as a picture of the Gentile, it's here. Look at verse 19. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men seek thee. All right, that's three, and Simon Peter is four. And where's this other thing now? Verse 11:12. And immediately there were three men come to the house. Verse 12, moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. And we entered the man's house. That's 6 and 1 and 3, that's 10. In chapter 10, going to get that Gentile. All right, chapter 10, verse 8, and when he had declared all these things to him, he sent them to Joppa. It's in a way, it's kind of like Jonah. Jonah was called to preach to the Gentiles, who wouldn't do it, and Simon Peter's being called to preach to the Gentiles, and he didn't want to do it. And the place, the same place. Simon Peter is where Jonah was when he was trying to get away. He went down to Joppa to get on a ship to flee from the presence of the Lord. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. That'll be noon, 12 o'clock noon for a Jew, beginning at 6 in the morning. Upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, hypnotic state, and saw heaven open, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, like a parachute upside down, a big sheet with ropes tied to the four ends and then lowered down like this, a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air, wherein were all manner. So there's clean beasts here and unclean beasts. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, you wouldn't believe that, but that's Cardinal Bellarmine's proof in the Roman Catholic Church
for heretics that all non-Catholics should be put to death. Acts 10:13. The Apostle Peter, the blessed Apostle Peter, the vicar of Christ, is told to rise, Peter, kill, and eat. That's the Roman Catholic proof text for killing Protestants. Well, they're cannibals, they might as well. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter, I mean, that's typical Roman Catholic exegesis, you know. It, I mean, a holiness exegesis is just about as good. Let me show you the one they got for Peter going to Rome. Turn to Acts 12. This is the proof text for Simon Peter going to Rome. Acts chapter 12, verse 17, the last eight words. Yeah, man. I'm not kidding. That's it. Acts 12:17. Now, you talk about a screwy Bible exegesis. You can't get much worse than that, you know. Like out of Holiness preaching on, you know, he that gathers not with me scratches on a bow on a bro on a board. You ever hear that one? That Holiness preaching over there in Georgia preached it all. He scratches on the board. And he had to preach it, you know, after he said it. So he said, "Oh, my friends, I'm going to tell you that there are a lot of terrible sounds down in hell, but the worst sound is it ain't the nails scratching on them boards. I just going scratch, scratch." He said, "Yeah, there's not with me, scratches on a board." That's some wild Bible teaching, man. But that ain't any worse than a Catholic, you know, saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," for Acts 10:13. Acts 10:14. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, did you ever hear these hyper-Calvinists say, if he's not Lord at all, he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all? Did you ever say that? All right, give him verse 14. Tell me what that is. Is Peter a saved man? Is Christ his Lord? He isn't right there. Lord says, "Do it, Peter." He said, "Nothing doing, Lord." See that thing? If he's your Lord, do you argue with him? If he's Lord of all, do you argue with him? Simon Peter does. "Not so, Lord." He'd throw that in there to cover himself. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." That's one of the few men in the Bible that argue with God. There are a couple of them. Moses would do it. But the Lord would say, "I'm going to wash your feet." "No, you won't." "Rise, kill and eat." "Nothing doing. You know, I'm going to take a cross." "Far from you, Lord. You ain't going to no cross." Argue with him all the time. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." In plain words, he kept the Levitical law, Leviticus 11. He didn't eat any pork, lobster, and pig and all that. "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake to him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And this was done thrice, three times. Why? Verse 19. There are three men down there. And they're Gentiles. And a Gentile's a dog, right? Sure, the dog. Christ said it's not fit to take the bread from the children, give it to the dogs. So what he's trying to tell Simon Peter here is that he's going to clean those Gentiles. All right, come to Acts 15, where Simon Peter finally got the message. Acts 15, verse 9. And here Simon Peter is talking about what took place in Acts 10. Acts 15, 9. And reciting what took place at Cornelius' house, Acts 15, 9, he says, "And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. What God hath cleansed, call out thou common." In better words, when it comes to salvation, the Lord will save anybody, and there's no such thing as special privileges when it comes to salvation. If a colored man saved, he's your brother in Christ. If a colored woman saved, she's your sister in Christ. And that's how the devil gets away with a lot of stuff. I do a lot of talking with Mike, my oldest boy. He's having a real time in the school now. I guess they all do in the senior year. And he's always sticking up for the nigger, you know. And, of course, his point is that not all of them are niggers. And his point is the old southern point, you know. They're black niggers and white niggers, you know. And they're colored people and they're niggers, you know. And that's right. That's what he says. So, and I know what he's running into, see. And I goad him about it. I long talked another night. And I said, you just don't have the guts to witness to find out which one to save and which ones aren't. Oh, you meet some good colored people. Sure you will. And a lot of them are saved. Matter of fact, most of them are. You don't want to attribute their goodness to their race. I mean, the fact they're saved means they're no longer Jew or Gentile. They're Christian. Now, I know there are a lot of good saved colored people. Sure there are. And a lot of them just as mean, filthy as hell and wicked as the devil, too. And you never get that from anything. I've monitored these TV programs sometime, and I've yet to see one colored man raping a white woman or killing a white man. I've yet to see it. The rapists and the murderers are always white. You can't catch a nigger doing it, unless he's doing it another nigger. And I'll tell you, you talk about inflammatory stuff. Sometimes it gets you mad enough to cuss sometimes. I think about, you take my drawing than I do. Why couldn't they put that stuff on nationwide television? Somebody said it upset too many folks. Why, they've been putting stuff on television right now that's designed to get somebody to get a gun and blow your head off. That's what it's on there for. I mean, they encourage you to do it. I saw about 10 minutes of one here this last weekend where the plot was, you don't have to look at it long to get the plot. The plot was a colored family that lost their money, was too proud to move out of the white neighborhood, and the colored fellow boldly stood up to the white landlord and let him know, since we were broke, we're all laboring people, and we'd rather die and perish, you know, than leave this neighborhood we worked so hard to get into. And the little old colored boy, 6 years old, standing there with tears in his eye, watching his brave daddy take the bold stand, so he too, when he grew up, you know, would stand with the courage of a stupid, inflammatory crap. I mean, when did God ever tell a colored man, any colored man, the mark of a brave colored man is to get into a white neighborhood?
Right.
Where did you ever get that from? Yeah. Now, where did you ever get the idea that the mark of a man or independence was to move into somebody's neighborhood where you weren't wanted? I don't say you move into the colored section of town. You students come down here. Why don't you move into it? You know what I'd like to see? I'd like to see Jane Fonda. Jane Fonda and who's that editor of the Atlanta News Journal? Ralph McGill. I'd like to see them move right down into T and Cervantes. And live there. I mean, practice what you preach, man. Amen?
Amen.
Now, the Lord calling you folks to be missionaries to Africa? Or do you think he ever has? Let me see your hand. Any of you? Now, do you know when you get over there, you're going to have to move right in with them? Amen. Amen. Move right in there and live with them. Love them, win them to Christ, see? That's all right. That's okay. But why doesn't Fonda that bunch do it? You ain't kidding, brother. I tell you, if a man that believes it, he'll go there and live with him to preach to him. Oh, in Acts chapter 10, verse 16, this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. Surname, extra name, two names. And hence, most of you have two, and sometimes three. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down. Arise, get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. You see, sometimes the Lord has to work the missionary over. Peter had a prejudice against Gentiles. The Lord had to work the missionary over before he was willing to go. The Lord didn't have much trouble with the sinner as he did with the missionary. And that's our case sometimes. The Lord has more trouble with us than he does the unsaved people. You know what's a good thing to pray? It's a good thing to pray and say, Lord, put somebody across my path today that needs you and is desperate and is looking for you. And they may not always do it, but once in a while they will. And they're out there.
Amen.
Out there. The trouble is God has to prepare us. Our problem is we're hard-hearted. One of our young men, I don't forget one thing, we had a guy here named McGraw, who turned out to be, not you, brother, this guy's name was John McGraw, and this fellow turned out to be kind of a kook and blew the ministry, but he was a smart fellow, one of the best preachers we ever had, really. I mean, if that fellow had stayed right, he could have been one of the greatest preachers in this country, without a doubt. Great pulpiteer, a real character, and smart as a whip. He got a PhD in Dayton University now in Hebrew history. And that old boy, he's smart. And what do I want to say? Oh, yeah, that old boy was in a car driving Bob Gray back to Jacksonville. We had Bob Gray for a meeting. And then the meeting came, the fog moved in, the plane couldn't get off the ground. We had to drive him back to Jacksonville. So a couple of our boys, young men, drove back with him, bring the car back, and McGraw was one of them. And as they came into Jacksonville, in that southwest end there, the railroad tracks, they saw a bunch of hippies standing around there, young people, you know, all sloppy dressed, flopping around, sucking cigarettes, and flies buzzing around their head and everything. And as they went by there, McGraw said, "Ah, look at those sorry punks." And Bob Gray said, "Yes, God bless the heart, it's sad, isn't it?" That'll tear you up, man. Of course, McGraw wasn't thinking it was sad. McGraw was thinking the dirty so-and-so, you know. But that's the trouble. You have to see him as a soul, see, instead of an enemy. Yeah.
Why did the Lord drop something like a
Yeah, there is. I don't know why he did it that way. There'll be something there. Yeah, it sure is. I don't know why he did it that way. All right. Verse 22. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, a one that feareth God, and a good report among all the nation, the Jews, was warned from God. Warned. See, he's in trouble. Warned. From God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa that accompanied him. We know now there were six. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea. And Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Now, wouldn't you like an opportunity like that? There's an opportunity. When somebody's hunting for the Lord and sent to you and said, come on down and tell me how to get saved, when you got there, the house all full of kinfolk, that'd be something. Right here on the coast and still there and still called out, I think it still has the same name. The journey here, Joppa there, I suppose that's 15 miles, maybe 18. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet, worshipped him. There's your Catholic verse. There's the vicar of Christ, and there's a man falling down at his feet to call him Holy Father. And Peter says, get up. I myself also am a man. Now, boy, you want a verse to give a Catholic? Give him that one there. Ask him not why the first pope was a married Jewish fisherman who wouldn't let people kneel down in front of him. And Peter took him up and saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Now, that's the right attitude for a pope. He has no business letting a guy lie there, kiss his ring and all that baloney. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said to them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come to one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Then those animals represent Gentiles. I'll give you a clue on Noah's Ark, because Noah's Ark is filled with them animals. Those animals in Noah's Ark then are types of Gentiles who go through the tribulation. Yes. Not really, no. That's rabbinical tradition, Talmud, the teaching of the rabbis over the Old Testament. Yes, really, it's stretched. That's really stretched. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, without trying to get money or a bribe, without getting gain. without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I asked, therefore, for what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man, you think of that angel? Angels are men. A man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had and remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call thither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Now, verse 34 and 35 is the proof text for salvation by works. Verse 34 is the proof text of the NACP, and verse 35 is the Church of Christ proof text for salvation by works. The NACP handles it this way. God is no respecter of persons, therefore about his equals, and when the Bill of Rights said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, they had that in mind. 1034. They did not have integration in mind. And the statement as it stands in the Bill of Rights and the Declaration of Independence is not a true statement. All men are not created equal. Now, there's no respect to personal God. As far as God is concerned, God won't fear one man more than another and respect one man more than another and regard one man more than another when it comes to salvation. But as far as creation goes, the rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Yes. Yeah, technically speaking, if he qualified for the job, yes, he ought to have the same right as a white man. Right. If he qualified. First qualification is be white. No, I'm only kidding. But you know something? Did you know that Pensacola is the oldest white colony in America? Pensacola is the oldest white colony in America. That's right. It's there. Well, I mean, it's the first one. The first white colony in America was settled in Pensacola. Not Augustine or the James River. It was in Pensacola. But here's the thing. I'd say cut them out at even right, but by the same token, I'm committed by my rights now. See, I'm the National Association for the Advancement of Poor White Trash. Now, I don't have a right to advertise in a paper. I say, I want a man to come and work for me and string up some wiring for me. I want a white Protestant man who's qualifying for the job. I can't put that in the newspaper. In other words, they take my right to choose what I want when they made the rule they're all equal. Now, that's taking my right. Now, for example, when the census comes out in 1970, it says race on the census, right? They have no right to ask that question. I can't say white in a newspaper ad that I pay for, right? So what right do they have to know what race I am? None. So in plain words, once you start this all is equal business, you take my rights. I have certain rights. In plain words, somebody says, well, what's the first qualification this fellow you want? I say, I want a white man. They say, you got something against the colored race? No. Why do you want a white man? Because I'm paying the bill, that's what I want, and that's what I'm paying for. Amen, brother. Now, when they take that, they've taken my right, see? And that's what they took. They can. Can they say white? Did you ever see an ad with white in it? I never have either. Well, that's what's called racial bigotry. Those people are racist. Now, in Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And every time that thing shows up in the Bible, it shows up in connection with individual responsibility to God. And I'll show you the place it shows up. All right, first these places is Romans chapter 2, verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. And Romans 2, verse 11 is plainly talking about God judging individuals. All right, the next place is in James chapter 2, verse 1. James chapter 2, verse 1. Where it's talking about God not respecting the wealth of an individual. The next place it occurs is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Talking about God answering prayer. 1 Peter 1:17. If you call on the Father who without respect of persons. The next place it occurs is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 25, where it's talking about saved people serving Christ. Saved people serving Christ, Colossians 3:25, there is no respect of persons. The next place it occurs is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, at the end of the verse. Ephesians 9:6, where it's talking about Christian service of individuals. Neither a respect of person with him. Now, not one time in any of those passages is the context ever a drinking fountain or a washroom or a bus seat or what you do with your car or what you do with your property. Not one single time. Every time it's talking about an individual relationship to God. So these dirty rascals have taken verse to deal with individuals and apply them to races. And that's perverting the Word of God. God is a respecter of races. He's a respecter of races. There is one race that has privileges the other races don't have. What race is that? The Shemites. God is a respecter of races. Ain't doubt about it at all. The Shemites have promises nobody has. Well, if you had a Jew in here sitting down in that chair, you realize that Jew be the only person in this room that could produce a title deed to a piece of land that belonged to him? I mean, I can go down to the county courthouse and pull out one down there. That don't mean nothing. I mean, that isn't... I can't say that this land... God gave me this piece of land. A Jew sitting over there can tell me what piece of land was given to him and mark out the boundaries given to him 800 years before Jesus Christ was born. Now, if that ain't favoritism, what is? Now, in Acts chapter 10, verse 35. But in every nation... See, individual. But in every nation, here's the proof text for works. He that fears him and works righteousness is saved. Right? No. Is accepted with him. And when a Campbellite reads that verse, he makes that acceptance salvation, which it's not. Because you were just told Cornelius was not saved and had to hear what to do to be saved. So when Simon Peter says accepted with him, he means in the sense of verse 22 and in the sense of verse 4. That God as regards that man pays some attention to him. But doesn't mean the fellow is saved. In every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness, then a man that fears God and tries to do right gets God's attention. He may not be saved, but he'll get God's attention. For example, turn to the book of Revelation. Look what the everlasting gospel is that's preached in the tribulation. And notice how that expression, fear God, comes up in it. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. The last gospel doesn't even mention the death of Christ. Revelation 14, 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God. And give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Isn't that some gospel? How's that for good news? Fear God and give him the glory. Isn't that something? All right, and that thing there with Cornelius is first fearing God and then working righteousness. And if you want to know what's wrong with America in about four words, I could reduce it to four words, and I wouldn't be the cause of what's wrong with America. The causes took place a long time ago. The repeal of prohibition was one of them. And women's emancipation was one of them. And a couple others that bring us to the end. But if you want to know what's wrong with America right now, in about four words, it's real simple. This nation doesn't fear God. Now, if you want to just boil right down to that, that's all there is to it. You want to know what's wrong? The thing that's wrong is people don't fear God anymore. Because if they feared God, they wouldn't do what they do. And they wouldn't say what they say. And if they did what they did, they'd at least hide or cover up or run or get embarrassed when they did it. And the fact they don't show what's wrong, there's no fear of God left in the land. So we've had it. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's typical. Yeah, he helps the devil out real good with that. Come, the fear of God doesn't mean really to be afraid. It just means a reverential trust. No, it means shaking your boots. That's what it means. It means shaking your boots. And if you want to know why we had revivals back there in 1890, 1880, 1910, it's because you had a God-fearing nation. You had a bunch of folks that were afraid to do wrong. Now, I'm not saying they didn't do wrong. They did wrong. Now, I'm not saying that either Queen Victoria might live like a saint. But the point is, they were afraid to do wrong. And that's good. That's healthy. And in the Civil War, when they asked...